And our preaching text today is Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Theodore Beza is a name not as well known as John Calvin's, but it is fair to say that there would be no such thing as Calvinism today as we know it without the ministrations of Beza on behalf of the Reformed faith. One historian calls him the steward of John Calvin's legacy. Theodore Beza grew up as a young prodigy in France at the dawn of the Reformation. He was born in 1519, 2 years after Luther nailed his famous theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. Beza made his bones in the practice of law, but his real love was theology. He was raised and trained as a Roman Catholic, but converted to Protestantism after a traumatic physical illness and a life-changing spiritual crisis. He still had a heart for Catholics long after that and spent much of his time working with Catholics too. He migrated to Geneva, Switzerland, as did so many young Protestants from the Roman Catholic Church in those early days. We aspire to some of the same things, being a new Geneva, if you will. His intellectual and spiritual gifts were soon recognized, and he was made professor of Greek at the university there. So talented and wise was Beza beyond his years that Calvin began to seek out his counsel and advice on a regular basis. Theodore Beza soon became Calvin's closest confidant. And after Calvin's death in 1559, Beza inherited his leadership role in the Reform movement. He is seen as the steward of John Calvin's legacy primarily for three things. First, his magisterial theological works, which systematized and ordered Calvin's doctrines, and his Tractationes Theologicae, the theological tractates. We now think Calvinistically, in part because of how Beza thought through Calvin's writings. Beza also organized the vast collection of Calvin's writings into a coherent library of books and works. Secondly, his vigorous defense of Calvin and the Reformation against all critics and opponents. This former staunch Roman Catholic had a crisis of conscience regarding salvation by grace through faith versus good works done in the Roman Catholic scheme. And then thirdly, Beza applied Reformed doctrine to the wider community of Geneva, Switzerland, too. That was one of Calvin's strongest convictions. The gospel has a wider application to the world of politics and culture. That's why he sat on the Genevan City Council, after all. And Beza continued that fight after Calvin's death. It is widely acknowledged that Theodore Beza understood Calvin and faithfully passed on his legacy to following generations. Theodore Beza was a faithful steward of Calvin's legacy, and today we will see how the Apostle Paul was a faithful steward of Christ's legacy in the life of the church, especially to the lives of the Ephesians. He calls it a stewardship. So let's look at our text today. And 3 points I want to make primarily from our text. On the inside flap of your bulletin, you'll find a brief outline and some room for some notes if you'd like. But first, from verses 1 through 3, steward. That is our title, steward. Paul is in the midst of a stewardship unto the Ephesians. So, as a steward of God's grace to us Gentiles, the Apostle Paul had revealed to him the mystery of the church. Verses 1 through 3. Paul is a steward of God's grace to the Ephesians and then consequently to us as well. Well, the end of chapter 2 concludes the section, the Zacharim, the remembrances. Zachar is the Hebrew word for remember. And Paul exhorted the Ephesians there, and he consequently exhorts us to remember what they once were in order to better appreciate and act upon what they are now. It's a standard literary style. Paul and the other apostles use it frequently in their letters. I gave you example after example. Well, the same can be said for this section, which we're calling the Sarat, which is Hebrew for minister. Or what the Greek rhetoricians called the personal apologia, or apology. You can hear the word apology in that Greek word. We derive our word apology from it, the apologia. The apologia has a broad semantic range, but what they all hold in common is that the minister is giving an explanation and defense of his ministry to that particular affected people. Secular writers and thinkers used it often. Plato, Socrates, Aristotle all gave meticulous apologia for what they were addressing to a city or a people or a monarch. The biblical writers, too, resorted to this literary form when the people they came to asked why, and often indignantly, right? A perfect, succinct example is Amos, who gave an apologia before Jeroboam as to why he was prophesying against Israel, being a man of Judah. And he says very succinctly, he says to Jeroboam, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. And he goes on in his prophecy. An apologia. Brief and succinct. And of course, we heard an apologia in our reading of the law. An apologia from God himself on behalf of Moses against Miriam. Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? An apologia. So, Paul is engaging in a well-traversed rhetorical device in order to make clear why he is writing authoritatively to the Ephesians. He's not a self-absorbed narcissist trying to get the Ephesians to focus on him. No, quite the opposite. He is passionately exhorting them to focus on Christ and what Christ has done on their behalf. But the fact is, the stewardship of that grace was given to him to preach. That's a recurring, insistent motif all through Paul's ministry, isn't it? All through his letters. Now, he begins his sarat by linking his ministry with a previous thought. For this reason, that is, because you are being built into a dwelling place for God, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, right? Now, here Paul establishes a subject, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, a subject that will have no predicate until verse 14, as you have your text before you. Just look down the text a ways, and you'll see that he will pick up that subject with a predicate a little bit later. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, in verse 14. So that's where he picks that up again. So, verses 2 through 13 constitute a classic run-on sentence. It is a classic Pauline digression, which may not make a lot of syntactical sense, but always makes for a lot of doctrinal sins. Okay? So, Paul identifies himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, as we outlined in our introduction to Ephesians, so we don't need to spend a lot of time on it, Paul is writing to them while imprisoned. This is his second imprisonment in Rome, awaiting his hearing before Caesar Nero for his having caused a riot in Jerusalem at the temple. Remember that for which the Jews accused Paul back in Acts 21. They said, "Men of Israel, help!" Drama. Drama queens, those Pharisees, to a man. "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." And of course, that was hyperbole and a lie, really. Well, the closing chapters of Acts are one long saga of persecution and trial for Paul as he makes his way to Rome after having appealed to Caesar to hear his case. But at root, it was on behalf of you Gentiles. That is, it was for the things briefly articulated here that he languishes in a house arrest in Rome, awaiting a trial, verdict, and execution of sentence. This reality is based upon a fact Paul assumes the Ephesians have had previous knowledge. "You have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." The stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. He chooses an interesting word here to characterize his calling. Stewardship. Oikonomion. Or oikonomion. Stewardship. So also the New American Standard has the word stewardship here translated. The King James has dispensation. The NIV has administration. I think stewardship is just a rollicking good choice, if you will. And so we have our title, steward. It is a term ubiquitously employed to describe a household manager, one who managed the affairs of a lord. Joseph was a steward of Potiphar's household. Jesus used the example of a household steward in several of his parables, and Peter uses it in a similar context. In his first letter, chapter 4, he says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." Once again, the idea of stewardship of grace. And Peter exhorts that stewardship of grace in our lives as we exercise our spiritual gifts, one amongst another. So Paul uses it here to describe that which has been entrusted to him to dispense or administer unto the Gentiles. God's grace given to me for you. And it is indeed that which he has been occupied with ever since his arrest and anointing on the road to Damascus. The Lord himself told them, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Oh, the divine irony. This former zealous Jew of Jews, who hoarded the grace of God, so to speak, for his race only, jealous of Israel's traditions and ways, carefully guarding them for his people only, to the point of hunting down like dogs those who called themselves Christians. Now I are one, we might say. Instead of hoarding grace, Paul now carefully, generously lavishes grace. Lavishes grace to every race, tribe, tongue, and nation. He preaches the gospel to all. Hear his beloved Ephesians. It can happen. A transformation like this can happen. We see it amongst human beings from time to time. One of my favorite transformations over the decades has been that of the former radical feminist Naomi Wolf. She burst on the scene with her book, The Beauty Myth, joining the ranks of feminists like Gloria Steinem and Betty Friedan. And she served as a political advisor to Bill Clinton and Al Gore. She could regularly be found as a talking head on cable television, holding forth on progressive issues. But she soon realized the destructive forces at work in progressivism. And after her coming to faith in Christ as well, which she has, she did a 180 turn and is now just as adamant and tenacious and eloquent in defending conservative, constitutional, Christian issues and positions. And her work can be found on Daily Cloud, her website, Daily Cloud. Well, anyway, it can happen. Transformations happen. And it happened to the Apostle Paul. And he further articulates that stewardship consisting in the mystery that was made known to me by revelation. Now, you may recall he has written of this briefly back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And flip back, turn back to that first chapter if as you have occasion, where God is, as Paul says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth. Now, at the risk of preaching two sermons in one, I won't go over that text all over again, but hopefully you remember the thrust of it, right? That indeed the larger mystery that Paul is talking about is this purpose uniting all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Plan for the fullness of time. That's the larger sense of the mystery. Mystery in its broadest sense. More narrowly, that is part of the grand mystery, is the inclusion now of Gentiles as that which unites all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. All would not be united unless indeed Jew and Gentile were one. And Paul is not alone in the revelation of this mystery. That brings us to point two, verses 4 and 5. Steward. Paul is indeed a steward of God's grace to us. As stewards of God's grace to us, Gentiles, the apostles, Paul in particular, have made known that previously hidden. Now we can hear Paul's plaintive tone in seeking to persuade the Ephesians of his apostleship and thus his implicit authority. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, he says. This is for their sake, not his. Paul is not some self-aggrandizing TBN wealth and health shyster. He's not a storefront preacher in gold brocade suit, bedecked with gold chains and rings, calling himself an apostle for effect, right? Oh, brings me in mind of an apostle that we encountered in Chicago. It's one of those scenes and one of those visions that you wish you could unsee. You know, the apostle Hinton in ghetto Chicago, who used his people's money to bedeck himself in gold chains and rings. Paul is not creating the trappings and trinkets of apostleship in order to appear as a man of authority. His apostleship is not fraudulent, but authentic. He is intrinsically a man of authority because Christ has called and enabled the old man Saul, now Paul, as his steward of grace. A steward of grace to the Gentiles in his apostleship to the Gentiles. And as such, he has been given thorough insight and understanding into the mystery of Christ. That is what we are articulating here before you. And that should be increasingly clear to the Ephesians as they read this. That is, this entire letter. That's a better understanding of these few verses rather than perhaps some lost letter. There's a lot of speculation that that Paul wrote other letters. And if you want to develop, you young people, a doctoral thesis, you can expand on that, you know, maybe make your case, but it's most likely the last few verses that he's been talking about here when they read this. As such, the entire letter is a fuller articulation of the mystery of Christ. It is the gospel applied to all of life, as it will be throughout the rest of the letter, to the mission of the church in the world, which is blossoming to encompass all along. And Paul is no single voice calling out in the wilderness. No. This is no idiosyncratic gospel. It has likewise been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. They too are and will preach the same gospel throughout the world. Peter gave me a copy of Christian history here. What happened to the apostles? And it's the apocryphal stories of what happened to the apostles following the ascension and following the closing of the book of Acts. Some very fascinating stories as to what happened to them. But they preached the gospel all over the world. And in doing so, all but the apostle John lost their lives in martyrdom. Well then, what constitutes this ubiquitous, universal gospel as a mystery is that it was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed. Not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed. In fact, Peter expresses more fully the longing, the yearning of the prophets of old who looked forward to the desire of all nations, as Haggai puts it. The desire of all nations will come, Haggai promises. And Peter puts it this way. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace, see how grace just turns up ubiquitously all through the ministry of Paul and the apostles. The prophets who prophesied Old Covenant about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Angels indeed. Not even the Elohim could pry into the mystery once the Almighty had determined to keep it so until the time ordained to reveal it. Such is the nature of biblical mystery. Redemptive history is not an ad hoc affair, as process theology would have it. And make no mistake, although we use the term process theology, and you may not know technically what it is, you may not have studied with a professor to learn what it is, it's out there in our culture. That is a God who doesn't know all things, who is developing and growing with his creation. God is not in creative tension with his creation, as they maintain. He's not learning from it and adapting his plan accordingly. So many people have a functional understanding of God in this way, but that is not the picture the Bible presents. God does not adjust salvation according to what his creatures choose to do. He did not decide to embrace the Gentiles because they were ready and had finally matured on their merits to receive it. No. God embraces the Gentiles in Christ now because he determined that it would be so at the proper time. This is that time. And you are that person. You are that Gentile that is now enfolded into the church. That's the heart of the matter of this part of the mystery. You are now that person. That brings us to point three. Verse 6. Steward. As a steward of God's grace to us Gentiles, the Apostle Paul outlines a threefold component to the mystery. There is a threefold component to this mystery. Number one, Gentiles are now fellow heirs with Jews. Fellow heirs with Jews. And inheritance always plays a prominent role in the life of Israel, does it not? It was front and center in the calling of Abraham. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land, right? It would be their inheritance. In my devotions this past week, I came across this beautiful, beautiful example of the importance of inheritance to the Israelite, and that was the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. Jubilee is a happy word. It sounds like a happy word. It's a joyous and happy word. One of jubilation, if you will. Leviticus tells us, you shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year. Every 50 years was the year of Jubilee, and Israel was supposed to be that way anyway. You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his inheritance and each of you shall return to his clan. Also, one of the cardinal motifs of Ruth hinges on the principle of inheritance. You may hear, I suspect that you may hear a little bit more about this in weeks to come, if my prescience is accurate, the idea of inheritance in the book of Ruth. When Boaz acquires the inheritance of Naomi from a nameless redeemer, he also gets Ruth. Ruth 4:10 says, also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Well, under the new covenant as well, we now inherit an even grander, more comprehensive property, the kingdom of God. Our Lord spoke of it in his parable of the talents. He says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Of course, that inheritance includes eternal life, but also that which is being extended by the hour. Even in the course of this worship service is spiritual battle. You may not be aware of that or conscious of that, but this very worship service is spiritual warfare, and we are taking spiritual ground in it. That's why Satan so hates the church and so hates Christian worship, because we are taking ground for the kingdom of God even now. The kingdom of God and all that entails is at stake. There's a billionaire who is acquiring every yard of land he can lay his hands on in our valley, the Teton Valley. If you were to come to our valley and begin talking about some of the issues that we're facing in Teton Valley, this would be right at the top, and you would get a quite heated discussion going, no doubt. It's become quite controversial. Real estate agents harangue landowners to sell. I've already received several calls. They're just really shills for this billionaire. And he is presently attempting to acquire hundreds of acres of land from the federal government. He has already bought up over 8,000 acres in the last 3 years. Everyone wonders, what in the world does he plan on doing with this petty kingdom? Huh? Well, whatever else might happen with this billionaire's petty kingdom that he is building within our Teton Valley, control is certainly part of the plot, or plan. But as redemptive history has abundantly demonstrated, nothing compares with the absolute power, wealth, and beauty of the coming kingdom of God. You can have your petty kingdoms here on earth. Give me the kingdom of God, of which you are a citizen. All other kingdoms will pass. All other kingdoms will die. The kingdom of God, though, is a real growing interest and will be continuously. So, well, secondly, Paul also tells us that Gentiles are now members of the same body as our Jews. Gentiles are now members of the same body as our Jews. Now, we've treated of this a little bit before, so we won't spend a lot of time on it, but Paul has taken that Old Testament metaphor of the racial solidarity preached by the Jews. The Jews preached racial solidarity then, and they preach it now. They are the chosen people. That he has taken, Paul has surreptitiously, not surreptitiously really, very openly and very plainly and clearly, he has taken that metaphor of solidarity preached by the Jews that constituted Israel, and he's run with it to now include the Gentiles as the body of Christ. Not just a narrow ethnic people from the Old Covenant. All attempts, we must understand this, oh, so important, all attempts to divide the world according to racial divide and ethnic antipathies, and there are forces at work in our world, that's part of the satanic overlay of all things in our culture today, attempts to divide the world according to racial divide and ethnic antipathies, should be opposed with the greatest persuasion. We Christians are obliged to do this. Where is our voice? There is now a third race, as St. Clement put it. A third race, the race of Christians, right? We're not really technically a race because we're composed of all races, tongues, nations, peoples, are we not? The race of Christians that transcends and supersedes Jew and Gentile. The only and exclusive answer to the racial hatred and the savage brutality being waged in places like Ukraine, that's an ethnic civil war, or Gaza, likewise an ethnic civil war, the only answer is the gospel. Not just a nominal or token identification with the religion of Christianity either. No, the real transformation of the individual through new birth in Christ, which then issues in a new relationship with those within the body, that race of Christians, we brothers and sisters one with another. And Paul will begin to deal with that in chapter 4. Deals comprehensively, he does, in his stewardship of grace to us. He deals comprehensively with that as well. So I have to ask in my impatience, how many centuries will it take for this to sink into the consciousness of humanity? How many centuries is it going to take before human beings realize the only answer to the racial hatred and savage brutality being waged in our world today is Jesus Christ and his gospel? Well, however many centuries it takes, we'll be patient. We'll not lose our spiritual poise. Well, thirdly, the Gentiles are also now partakers of the promise. Every covenant is attended with promise. God's economy is a covenant economy. Not dispensations, not dispensationalism, but every covenant is attended with promise. And covenant is God's economy. The new covenant, no less than the old. That's what's in view here. Covenant promise. Covenant promise. So this is no teen pinky promise, right? Or even a contract promise to pay. Covenant promise is a sworn commitment to deliver that which is agreed to in covenant with another, on pain of death for failure to deliver. Such is the solemn nature of biblical promise, covenant promise. And it is the covenant suzerain, the king, who has sworn to deliver that agreed upon in the covenant. In his own blood, Christ has promised to raise your body from the grave. In his own blood, he has promised to give you new life in him. In his own blood, he has promised you a kingdom in which you will dwell in a renewed creation. So, in his stewardship of God's grace to the Ephesians, Paul has written of these things in a letter that has come down to us, a letter that has come down to you. Are you indeed in covenant with God? Have you experienced that new life in him? If so, then all these things are true of you as they were of the Ephesians. If you have not yet placed your faith in this Christ, I urge you to do so, and indeed have an eternity of promise and covenant open up to you as well. All other things will pass and fail, but these promises will not. Let us come to that place now where we see God's grace ministered to us in stewardship of the sacraments, in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.